This morning, as we now make our transition to chapter 7, I want to take from verse 5, where Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." I want to take that phrase, "You shall see clearly," and put it in the form of a question. How clearly can you see? How clearly can you see this morning? As we make this transition, in Matthew chapter 5, we learn the coming of the kingdom and His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and what those implications are for us through chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we began to look at the fatherhood of God. Jesus emphasizes over and over, "Your Father which is in heaven," having a right view of God as Father. Well, now Jesus transitions as God, as a judge. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Sometimes we don't like to think of God that way, but it's good, it's right, because He's the judge of all the earth. And so when we bring those two together, the fatherhood of God and God as a judge, then they fit nicely in terms of how they influence our lives as Christians. To see God as a Father then means that influences Him as a judge. And to see Him as a judge means the one who is the judge is also our Father. It's our Father that holds the gavel in His hand. It's our Father that's sitting on the bench. It's your Father that is also a judge. When we see Him in both of these lights, then it influences and gives shape to holiness. We don't see holiness as something that is can be done away with, something that God our Father doesn't care about, because God the judge will judge all men by their works. Those that are in Christ and their sins having been paid for by Christ and how the life of Christ influenced them, those outside of Christ will be judged based on their deeds alone. And so to see God as a judge and a Father means we care about what our Father says. We care about what the judge says, who is our Father. We care about holiness. And then that begins to give shape to holiness in our lives. Do you care about holiness? Did you walk in holiness this past week? Do you know what that means? Your Father and your judge, which is your Father, cares because He is holy. And He says, therefore, we should walk in holiness. So let's look at this subject. How clearly can we see, when we see through this chapter, more of God as a judge and the implications of that for His people, those that love Him and those for whom He loves? First, in verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, that's the most famous text in all the Bible of believer and unbeliever alike. You've been in the context where perhaps you pointed out something that was wrong, something according to the Bible, something the Bible calls sin. And immediately someone says, "Well, now, you know what the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged." Perhaps you've said that on occasion concerning someone's actions or someone's deeds. What exactly does Jesus mean? First, we should consider what He does not mean. This is not a blanket statement prohibiting all kinds of judgment. For example, verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs." Do you know what a dog is? Isn't that a judgment? Don't you have to determine who a person is that's a dog, when Jesus is referring to people, not animals, metaphorically? What about swine? Do you know what that is? Not the kind out in the pen that is on your farm, but the kind that have two legs and walk around and talk, because that's who Jesus is referring to. That requires a judgment. That requires discernment. What about verse 15? "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." Can you identify a wolf? Now, if he's in disguise, it would be rather difficult, but if you look at his tracks he leaves behind, you can tell the difference between the hoof of a sheep and the paw of a wolf. That requires discernment. That requires a decision. That requires saying, "Hey, this is wrong and this is right." And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul said, "I have judged already concerning this wicked person." that you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh concerning an erring brother in the church, for which Paul says, I've judged. I'm calling on you, church, to make a judgment call. He says in the end of that chapter, but what have I to do also to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? Question mark. Answer is yes, church. God demands that you make judgments on ourselves, right? So there's judgments in love that the church is to engage in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God says to the pen of Paul, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. There, you're to make a judgment call on yourself. Examine yourself. And then finally in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There's a wrong kind of judgment, just the way you see things. Have you ever done that? You would have probably judged Jesus to be a sinner if you just judged based on appearance, because he was always hanging around publicans and sinners. So Jesus says, don't judge that way, but judge righteous judgment, which means what? There is a judgment that we must do as Christians. And that means we can say, according to God, this is right and this is wrong. So this is not a prohibition on all kinds of judgment, but one in particular. And the nuances of the word help us out with this. Judge not only means to make a decision, verdict, judgment, judicially or otherwise, it also means to be judgmental, to be critical, to be condemning of others. This is the kind of judgment that Jesus is prohibiting. Do not be judgmental. Do not pass judgment. Do not be of a critical spirit, because that's where it resides, isn't it? How would we know when we cross the line? There are times when we can point out that which is wrong with a critical spirit. The judgment was right, but the spirit was all wrong. The attitude in the heart was not in the right place concerning a judgment that may in fact have been correct, like the mote in the brother's eye. Now, he got it right. He sees it, but there's something deficient in his spirit. He's critical. He's judgmental. And that's the kind of judgment that Jesus is referring to. Are you judgmental? Are you critical? Do you easily condemn others just on the basis of what you see rather than what you really know? Well, let's look at this more closely. After Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, he gives us the reason why we shouldn't do it. Because with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the measure you use or the measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. Now, the word measure simply means a standard. In that period of time, it was an instrument for measuring dry and liquid weights or volumes, like a bushel. I never could figure that out. I'm sorry. A bushel. You know, it's really not based on the container. It's the volume. You know, you could have a wide, long container that would have the right volume and be a bushel, or a small, tall one. A bushel. Or a peck, or a hin, or a cubit, or a pint, or a cup, or a quart of milk. A quart of milk means there's not only the volume that's in there, but the container itself is a measurement of that volume. It's a quart container. Now, it has a weight to it, but that's not how it's measured. It's measured by the volume. So measure here means the standard that you're using, that you're applying in your judgment, that standard God will use against you. Now, you can easily see the importance of weights and measures and right standards. Imagine in that day when they didn't have the kind of standards and uniformity we had, going into a butcher shop and saying, how much is your ground beef? He said, well, ground beef is $3 a handful. Okay. Well, it depends on who's working behind the counter as to how much meat you get. Well, if Fred's back there, he's got a rather large hand. Well, when he grabs a handful, you get a lot. I want Fred to measure my meat, but the butcher wants Jim to measure the meat because he's got a very small hand. When he picks up meat, the butcher's going to make more. And then, of course, everybody's hand and how they pick up meat will be different across the board. You could have as many standards as you have people with hands, depending on who's working behind the counter at the butcher shop. And isn't that how our world measures standards today? They will say, and I hope you don't say this, brother and sister, there's as many different kinds of truth as there are people. Now, for you, truth for you may be to live that way. But truth for me may be to live another way. And then there's a truth for every single person. As if there's no absolute truth, just the standard is how you see it, how you feel about it, what you desire and what you want to do. But you see, when you think that way, there's really only one standard, isn't there? Think about it. Who is the standard when you live according to your truth? You are. You're the standard. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you are judgmental, you've abandoned God's standard. Now you're using the standard of self. And you're measuring everybody by your own standards. This is why Jesus says in verse 5, "You hypocrite." This is what the hypocrite does. Now, you remember in chapter 6, we learned something about the hypocrites because Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites when you give alms, when you pray, and when you fast. And how do they do this? When the hypocrite prays, or rather gives alms, he sounds the trumpet to have the glory of men. He's a glory seeker, if you remember that Sunday and that message. Furthermore, when he prays, he stands in the synagogues and in the street corners that he may be seen of men. And then finally, when the hypocrite fasts, he fasts with a sad countenance and with a disfigured face that he may appear unto men to fast. When you put that all together, what the hypocrite is after is the glory of men for his own self standards, his self righteousness. So it's critical that he appear and that he look a certain way before men in church, out of church, in the workplace, and wherever he or she is, because the hypocrite's aim, what he's after, is for men to see him. His standard of self, the glory of self, the love of self, and by that standard, he gets measured as glorious and wonderful and right. Now here's the catch. Jesus says, if that's the standard you use, self, on the day of judgment, self will be put in the scales and the balance, and Jesus on the other side, and you will be left wanting, lacking. Now, ultimately, the true hypocrite will be judged that way on the basis of Christ and himself, his own standards. And he won't survive the test. For the believer, we often fall into that trap, don't we? We often judge on that basis. And sometimes the Lord gives us temporal judgments, where the very thing we're judging against is what we become, and people then despise us for it. Jesus says the measure, the standard we use when it's not God's, is ultimately going to be self. And we don't want God to judge us on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who Jesus is. When we get this attitude of judgmental, critical ways of passing judgment on others, that means two things will happen. First, we will try to gather people around us that's just like us. They have the same standards. I mean, just like us. We'll find a church that's just like us. It really doesn't matter what they're preaching or doing. They're just like us. And then what we'll do, we'll draw a sharp contrast with everybody that's not like us. Because the more distance we can put between people that are not like us, the more glory we get for being so different from that person, or that person, or that mote that's in the brother's eye. You see, the problem is a heart problem. It's an attitude problem. It's a problem with having the wrong measure, the wrong standard of judgment. The standard of judgment that God uses is Christ and His righteousness. And to be in Christ is to rest in that standard and then see ourselves in a new light. See, we're really talking about, can you see yourself clearly? If you can see Christ clearly, you'll be able to see yourself clearly, and that will affect how you relate to other people. Now look at the illustration that Jesus gives related to this point. Verse 3. And why are you beholding the mote, which is a twig, a splinter, sawdust, something very small in a person's eye? Why are you beholding the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but thou considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to your brother, let me pull out the mote that is of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye, you hypocrite? And he tells him first what? Cast the beam out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to get the mote out of your brother's eye. Now, I would argue that the man that's beholding the mote already sees clearly. Why does Jesus say, get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly, when in fact he sees the mote? Look at verse 4, 3. He's gazing upon the mote. He has no problem seeing it. He probably can tell you the dimensions. He has very clear eyesight as to what he's seeing. Now, at my age, I spend most of my time squinting or looking for reading glasses. I just do. I mean, my wife, God love her, she supplies me with reading glasses all the time. Sometimes they're hers, as we found out at the Fight of Faith. Sometimes they've got little, well, anyway. I'm squinting or I need reading glasses. So if one of my children come up and drop their eyes and start moving, saying there's something in my eye, I tell them first, back up, get my reading glasses, and I'm squinting, I probably can't see it. That's not this man's problem. He beholds the mote in his brother's eye. Why does Jesus say he will see clearly if he get the beam out of his own eye? Because the problem is not that he can't see the mote. Beloved, the problem is he can't see himself. That's the problem of a judgmental attitude. We don't have clear vision of ourselves. That's why you can't see the beam. Imagine the insanity of having a beam, and I'm sure there were people sort of snickering. In fact, the kids were laughing when Jesus said this one. A beam is in your own eye, but somehow you can clearly see the mote that's in your brother's eye. Jesus is first saying, turn to what is in your life, see yourself clearly, and then you can remove the mote that is in your brother's eye. Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives the parable against men who trust in themselves that they are right, and they despise others. Now note what's happening there. This man is going to pass judgment in this parable. Why? Because the standard he's using for his own life is the standard of self. He is trusting in himself that he's right. That means, well, everybody else is wrong. So he's going to draw sharp contrast with people that are not like him. And he's going to gather himself around people that are called Pharisees, scribes. That's the group he hangs out in because they do everything the same way. Everybody else is outside the group, and he looks down his long nose and he despises them. And so this is what Jesus says. There was a Pharisee and a publican. They went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, standing by himself with himself. He prayed, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. All right, what's his standard? I thank you that I am not like other men. His standard is his self. Now, when you're the standard of self, you always meet the standard, right? If my standard for Sunday morning is you must wear a coat and a tie, guess what? I'm right. All you people are wrong. Except Titus, maybe a few more. See, when you make the standard, you're always right because you're judging yourself by yourself. And Paul says that's unwise. So this Pharisee thanks God that he is not like other men, because the standard of righteousness is not God, it's himself. So what does he do? I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like that publican. He needs the publican so that he can judge him, so that he can appear more right before men and get glory. He needs the publican to keep the mote in his eye. He wouldn't dare try to remove that mote. He needs it to stay. Why? Because when he can point at it, it makes him look better. I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. I tithe of all that I possess. I fast 2 or 3 times a week. Then the publican was standing far off in the temple. What does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, not the other. In other words, the publican's using the right standard. Now think about that. And that standard is not himself anymore, is it? Let's think about what God's standard is and how this publican came to see himself clearly. Clearly, he sees himself as he is. No pretense, no more hypocrisy. Both men are Jews. Everybody knows a publican is a sinner, a thief, a corrupt guy. The Pharisee could see the mote. He knew what he was. He could see clearly what he was, and that's what he was. But the publican, the tax collector, the thief, the covetous man that loved money, now sees himself clearly. Why? First, he sees the standard of God is the law of God. Where is he? He's in the temple. The temple is all about the law of God. This publican knows the law. He's a Jew. The Pharisee knows it. The Pharisee distorts the law. He teaches for doctrines the commandments of men, and he measures up very well to those commandments that they make up. But now this man, the publican, he sees the law for what it is. He sees God's standard. Now he sees himself clearly as someone that doesn't measure up. Do you see that, beloved? When we keep God's Word in view, we see that we don't measure up. You can't read the Word of God as it is and come away thinking, I can meet that standard. See? Romans 3:19, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. I hope your mouth is shut and that you become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If the law has done its work in your heart, your mouth is shut, you own your guilt, you've lost your suit, and you're guilty. Because the law says, you've committed adultery. And you say, yes, I have. Because you've lusted after a woman. Or you've lusted after a man. You're guilty. It's charged. If you've stolen a piece of bubble gum, you ever taken anything that wasn't yours, you are guilty. In fact, if you're guilty in one point, we don't even talk about it anymore. You're guilty of the whole law, James says. You ever killed anybody with your words? Just slaughtered them with your words. You've broken the law, thou shalt not kill. You ever borne false witness? You ever slandered anybody? You ever talked about anybody? Have you ever coveted anything other than God? Thou shalt not covet. That's God's standard, friend. You're a law shatterer, not just a lawbreaker. Notice the publican didn't say, forgive me for stealing a few things, for being unkind and lying. He said, I'm a sinner. His whole being before God, all that he is nothing but sin. He is a sinner through and through. He sees God's standard for what it is. He sees himself for what he is. Now he sees Christ for who he is. Say, where is that, preacher? In the word mercy. The root word is mercy seated. And where is this publican? He's at the temple. And where is the mercy seat? It's in the Holy of Holies. And what gets sprinkled on the mercy seat is the blood from the altar. He knows now, whoever this Messiah is, because he had not yet been revealed, Jesus was revealing himself. Whoever this Messiah is, God be mercy seated. May his blood cover my sin. He sees God's law for what it is. He sees himself for what he is. He sees Christ as the one who fulfills the mercy seat and the blood of sprinkling. Now what? Now he's able to see the mote clearly in his brother's eye. Would you want a Pharisee removing a mote from your eye? Well, the fact is he would never do it. Now the man who sees himself clearly has compassion, has mercy, can now love because there's a mote in the brother's eye. Jesus presupposes that we should want to get it out because he says, how can you say, let me pull it out? Which means it's not good to be there. It hurts. Until we see ourselves clearly, we will be judgmental We will be critical. We'll be condemning because we need someone to highlight the standard of our own self-righteousness. And everybody else, we keep at a distance and we have a condemning, critical attitude. How is it with you? Do you struggle with being critical? Then see yourself afresh, anew, in light of God's standard that you have broken, and in light of Christ's righteousness, which He's covered you with His blood. That then will enable you to see clearly, lovingly, with mercy, your brother, because now you've gotten rid of the beam. The beam of self-righteousness is being killed and crucified again and again and again, because again and again and again you're coming to God's standard and you're seeing yourself rightly. A sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. We lose sight of the fact that there I go, but for the grace of God. Do you really believe that? Or do you look at people and say, I'd never do that. There would I go, but for the grace of God. See? Then Jesus says in verse 4, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. How will you say that? Which means when you don't see yourself clearly, you never will say it because you don't care. You don't want to pull it out. You just want to look at it. Isn't that interesting? He's just gazing at it rather than considering the beam in his own eye. The word consider tells us that when he's gazing, he is considering something. He's considering the beam and he's passing judgment. Again, the splinter is not a good thing because Jesus says we should want to pull it out. He needs it pulled out. And so it may be that this mote is a bad thing and something that needs to be pointed out, but this man never will. He just simply looks at it and he considers it. And perhaps he talks about it. So let me give you two symptoms of a critical spirit. And I'm sure there are many more in the Bible. One clearly here in verse 3, a lack of love. There's a lack of love. Not a lack of seeing, not a lack of talking about it, not a lack of considering the problem or the faults, the weaknesses of a brother, but a lack of love. All we do is look at it. The word consider can also mean to remark, which means to give expression of your opinion and judgment, sometimes verbally, sometimes not. I think there are three ways we probably consider the faults of others in a critical spirit. We just pass judgment in our minds. We just talk about them in our head. You ever done that? Just talk about that mote. Just keep looking at it, remarking it over and over again. Secondly, you talk about that mote to the person. Not in a loving way, but in a judgmental way. Now, if that person's in your family, you're going to be critical of that mote because that person's making you look bad. And if you're living according to the standard of self, then you want the glory of men, and your wife's not giving it, your husband's not giving it, certainly those children aren't giving it. You just critical, critical, critical. There's no view of God in His standard. There's no love in holding up the mirror of God's Word to help them see the mote. There's just criticism. Why? Because with what measure you meet, it shall be measured you again. I'm using the wrong standard. So I just have to get these people right the way I want them. You ever done that, parent? It's just not the way I want them to be. It's just not the way I want them to look. Now, if it's not how God wants them to be or not how God wants them to look, that's a different thing. But typically, it's just the way I want them to be. Well, that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it, if the church found out about that? It'd be terrible. So, critical, judgmental. Condemning. Not loving. Condemning. And then we talk about it to other people, right? You start talking about that person to other people. Now, this is probably not a person in your family. Maybe somebody at church or somewhere else. James addresses this in James chapter 4 when he said, speak not evil one of another, brethren. For if you speak evil one of another and judge one another, you speak evil of the law and judge the law. And you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Slander, critical, judgment. James says, don't speak that way. How is it that we become judges of the law and we speak evil of the law if we judge and speak evil of one another? Well, I think the key is how James defines law in James chapter 2. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself, you do well. The law says, love God and love your neighbor. But you're above the law. You don't think that'll work. You don't want to do that. So you judge your neighbor. You're critical of your neighbor. You speak evil of your neighbor. Rather than a doer of the law, which means you're loving your neighbor, you're just being critical. That's how we judge the law and we speak evil of the law. We act as if the law is no good. The law doesn't get it right. My way is right, and slander and being critical and condemning people is the right way to go. And now we set ourselves up as judges of the law of love. And that's this man's problem or this woman's problem. All he can do is see the twig, but he can't love. He can't love until he comes to God's standard and sees himself clearly and sees Christ clearly. Then he'll remove the beam through repentance, and now he'll be prepared and equipped to help the brother get the twig out of his own eye. You see, it's far easier to be critical than it is to be merciful, isn't it? And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. If you knew what this means, if you knew this, scribes and Pharisees, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not be condemning guiltless people. Think about that. They were not living according to God delighting in mercy, but they were living according to a self-righteous sacrifice. And if you live by your own self-righteous sacrifices, you point out when nobody else does. And so you're condemning guiltless people by the wrong standard. They didn't know what this means. I delight to show mercy. And as God's children, we should delight to show mercy. Yes, there's a problem here. Yes, there's a twig. Yes, there's something that needs to be corrected. But yes, in love, because we know the mercy of God. We delight in the God that shows mercy, and therefore we replace criticism with mercy. Because ministry is hard, isn't it? You've got to have a conversation. You've got to move in strategically with love. You've got to be interested in people. But this person's not. He's just beholding. He's just looking. All he can see is the mote, the twig in his brother's eye. How is it with us this morning? What if someone walked in here this morning, two men holding hands? What would your response be? Would your first response be to escort them out the building? What if a woman came in dressed terribly? Terribly. Would your first response be, let's escort her out of the building? God's standard love would want them to come to the place to see themselves clearly. Love would want them to see Christ.
Amen.
And you're the agents of love. No, it's a very fine line. We can't affirm that. We're in a culture that wants us to affirm, and so we have to firmly plant our feet. We can't affirm. We can love. We can show you the way of love, and we can show you the love of Christ. So Jesus says, first cast out of thine own eye the beam, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the love that is out of the brother's eye. And then one more sentence, it said a lack of love is self-defense. If you're self-righteous, then you are a self-defensive person because you've got to defend the righteous standards that you're living by. That means your wife is always wrong. Right? Right. She's always wrong. And you will not hear. In fact, secretly, you probably are demeaning toward women. The Pharisees certainly want to
secretly you probably have no respect for women because you're a man. And so you live by your own standards, therefore your wife is always wrong, or in fact your husband's always wrong. And secretly you disrespect and despise him. Why? Because you're living to a standard that he won't perform to, or vice versa. And then there's the children in the family. If they won't live according to the standard, when you break the standards and they see it, you've got all these reasons why, Dad, that was okay. You've got all these excuses why it was a bad day, and for him, you can expect Dad to do that on occasion. Why? Because when we use the wrong measure to measure everyone else, we're using the same measure for our own rightness. And that means you have to defend yourself. You have to. Because you won't get the glory of men any other way. Judge not, that you be not judged. Secondly, how clearly do we see other people? Now you find this in one verse, in verse 6. Jesus says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine or pigs, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you," which means tear to pieces. How clearly can we see others? Now, after Jesus talking about loving your enemies and judging people, the tendency then is to go to the other ditch and to be undiscerning. I've been wrong about this. I need to love my enemies, so I'm just going to be totally undiscerning. Now Jesus says, the two imperatives are to be discerning. We are to discern something, which means we have to know something about what a dog is in this text and what a pig is. And Jesus, of course, is using this symbolic language to speak of people. It's like he said, false prophets are wolves. Here, people are acting and playing the part of dogs and pigs. Now, this is not the kind of dog you're used to. You have something in your lap, and panting, and you scratch between the ears and throw the bone to or the ball and they go get it. Not at all. The dogs in this culture were wild dogs. In fact, you can mistake them for a wolf the way they sound. They were always scurrying the hillside looking for food. In my estimation, I would not die on this hill in Luke 16:21. The dogs that licked Lazarus' sores were these dogs. Literally, dogs. They were just looking for food. They were outside the rich man's gate, so his Lazarus expected to be fed through crumbs that fell from the table. I will speculate that he didn't shoo them away because he was a bit afraid of them. How they may respond. They may rend him if he pushed one away. Now that's thus saith me. That's not thus saith the Lord. That's just my take on these dogs. Peter gives us more insight with these dogs and pigs as humans. He says, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed wallowing in the mire. These men that have turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them, they have started walking the way of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, unentangled and overcome of sin again, Jesus says to the writer Peter. The latter end of them is worse than the former. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from the holy commandment. Peter is talking about men who came into Christianity and left for good. They left for good. What happened? Did they lose something? No. They had an unchanged appetite. You can remove the dog from the vomit, but by and by, he's going back to it. Strangely enough, that's what he likes. It's his nature. You can wash up a pig. Maybe some of you that have been in farming have tried this before. Wash it up, put a bow tie on it, put some perfume on it. He's going to find the mud again. Because that's what he loves. Peter's talking about an unchanged nature. When Jesus speaks of dogs and pigs, he's speaking of men that have a different appetite, that have an unchanged nature. So So let's draw some observations about how to discern this. How would we discern who a dog and a pig is? Because we might say, anybody that's not born again fits into that category, right? They're not yet saved. How would we know and discern this? Well, the first thing is you know it by trial. Now, presumably, the man cast out the pearl and saw the response. Picture of hungry dogs or pigs, and a man lays out some pearls. Either the pearl and the holy things of the gospel or the holy things of God. He cast them out. The dogs grab it. They start chewing. It's hard, cold. They spit it out because they have no appetite for the gospel. None whatsoever. Furthermore, it's not that they just reject it. They mock, deride, and they are scorning it. That's why they'll rend you. It's not just somebody that says, I don't believe that. These people are hostile. They will turn and rend you, Jesus says. Now, Jesus himself responded to the Pharisees this way in Matthew 15, 14. Let them alone. They be the blind leaders of the blind. Don't give them any more pearls. That's it. Leave them alone. Paul in Acts 18, when they blasphemed and opposed themselves and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, he left the Jews and went to the Gentiles. Why? They were starting to show signs of scorning and rending. They hated the gospel. They scorned it. They didn't simply reject it. There was a hostility that Paul left them and went to the Gentiles. The proverb we read this morning, rebuke not a scorner lest he hate thee. Don't rebuke a scorner. Don't do it. Why? He'll hate you for it. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. So we know who's in this category because of their initial response to the pearls of the kingdom of God. And when there's a vicious, scorning, attack mentality, don't give it to them anymore, Jesus says. That requires discernment. I understand there's some things to navigate. Is this in the case? This is not much prayer and looking to the Lord. But the case is clear. Jesus says discernment means we see others clearly when they scorn the gospel, when they hate the gospel, when they are so antagonistic. Jesus says, don't give them the holy things and don't give them the pearls. Secondly, we don't needlessly expose ourselves to being torn to pieces. That seems to be a concern of Jesus. In Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now he says, if they're scorners, don't give it to them. The point is that being torn in pieces is not the aim, beloved. It's not the aim of sharing the kingdom pearls of the gospel to the world. Persecution may happen, and it may be these very dogs and pigs which see you giving the gospel come over and try to rend you as they did Paul when he left the Jews. They followed from city to city. He left them behind, he went to the Gentiles, and they would go from city to city trying to tear him to pieces. So we don't needlessly, when we know there's a scorner, there's a hostile person, we don't needlessly get torn into pieces. It may very well happen. We may be persecuted. We go to other people, there's other opportunities, there's other red apples to be picked. So we move on. We don't needlessly get torn into pieces. Next, we observe that we should let the pearls remain pearls, shouldn't we? Now, sometimes you may look at this and say, well, you know, since they're so hostile to the pearls, let's cover them with something. Like a chocolate-covered raisin, or a yogurt-covered raisin. You ever have one of those? Do you know why they came up with chocolate-covered raisins? Because a lot of people hate raisins. They just hate them. When you eat a chocolate-covered raisin, it doesn't even taste like a raisin. And that's the point, isn't it? There are churches today that so cover the pearl that it's no longer a pearl. Because they don't understand the theology that they are dogs and pigs and they won't be changed because they need a new birth to be changed. And so their conversion theology leads them in the way they do church. So let's spice it up. Let's add some chocolate. Put some yogurt on it. So these dogs will eat this stuff. And all they're tasting is the yogurt and the chocolate. They never taste the pearl. Because Peter says their appetite, their nature, they don't like the sweetness of pearls. Beloved, the pearls have their own sweetness built right in. If you don't like the pearls, because you don't have taste buds with the gospel. So Jesus says, look, don't change it. Don't try to get these dogs to hear the pigs. If you just say it differently, make it more spicy, make it fun, make it lively, put on the chocolate, then they'll eat it. They won't. So stop doing that, church. Stick with the pearls of the gospel and the pearls alone. Because that's what God uses in the conversion of sinners. And that's what God is after, because the pearls give Him glory. And when someone tastes the sweetness of a pearl, Matthew 13:45, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he sells all that he has to have the one pearl. Not a chocolate cover, but the one pearl.
That's right.
So this pearl has more value than anything on the planet. Isn't that so with you? The forgiveness of sins. To be reconciled to God. To be a child of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a pearl of infinite value and infinite price. So don't give the pearls and the holy things to scorners. Don't give the gospel of the kingdom to scorners after you see these people are scorning. They're going to tear you to pieces and move on. But also, let the pearls remain pearls and keep casting pearls. How clearly do we see others? And also, as we said, how clearly do we see ourselves? How clearly? The Bible is the place, the Word of God is where we go to have clear sight of ourselves in light of who God is, the Father and the Judge, and of others in light of what God tells us about this. It's God that says there are dogs and pigs. It's God that tells us there are false prophets. It's God that tells us to beware. He will judge the dogs and pigs. He will judge the false teachers. He will judge the false prophets. He's our Father. When we listen to our Father as a judge, it influences us and inclines us to holiness, so that we can see ourselves clearly. And also see others. How good is your vision this morning? How well can you see the gospel? Is it a pearl of great price? Or have you been eating a chocolate-covered pearl and you don't really know the sweetness of the gospel? Until we know that, being judgmental and critical will be the attitude that prevails. May the Lord give us eyes to see clearly who He is, walk in love according to the standard of His Word, and then have discernment so we can navigate in a culture that is ready to tear you to pieces. Now that trial takes great caution and not prejudgment. When someone is ready to rend you, Jesus says, back away. Back away. Let's pray. Father, we